and the spiritual man. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He that is spiritual, and so there is the natural man and the spiritual man. But remarkably, in chapter 15, we find these identical two words again, but they're translated in 1 Corinthians 15 about it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And these two words, natural and spiritual, are the identical words that we have in chapter 2. And this makes us think that the unsaved man, the natural man that's spoken of in chapter 2, in comparison to the spiritual man, is like the natural body, the one that we have in this life, the one that dies and is laid to rest, and the spiritual body is that one which we shall have when the Lord Jesus comes again. A remarkable comparison. Right now, there are those living who are natural man and spiritual man, but no man is spiritual unless he has first been born again. He passed out of death into life. This is what Christ told us in John 5. And in like manner, none of us now who are spiritual have anything other than a natural body. But we must die as our Savior died unless he returns. And then when we are raised from the dead, we will have a spiritual body. And so, by regeneration, we leave the sphere of the natural man and enter into the sphere of the spiritual man. That is what we are ideally. And then if we live up to God's expectations, then Paul would be able to say, no longer, I fed you with milk and not with meat, but he could address us as spiritual men. Not you who are spiritual, but you who are spiritual. But the other, we have to wait for. And so I wanted to read in chapter 2 and in chapter 15 and then tell you a little bit about that post-resurrection condition, because that is compared unto the spiritual man that is now. And just look at the words again in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, starting at verse 14. And remember, I told you that the word psychikos is the word natural or soulish, and the word pneumatikos is the word spiritual. But they're just taken from the word soul and spirit. And they're translated natural from the word soul and spiritual from the word spirit. All right, verse 14. Now, the soulish man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned, judged, examined. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, and he himself is judged of no man. Now, chapter 15. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a soulish body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural or a soulish body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that is not first which is spiritual, but that which is soulish, then that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man, our Lord Jesus Christ, is of heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Just one brief word more about the spiritual man and the natural man. My wife was reading to me some of the great letters of the world, and this great naturalist, scientist, Thomas Huxley, lost a child, and a minister of the Church of England was writing to him, trying to console him, to win him to Christ at this time, because at times of bereavement, quite often God will speak to the heart, and a heart that is hardened or indifferent becomes malleable, and God is able to work in that heart. But the letter that Huxley wrote back was a letter that is as fine a letter that could be written by a natural or a soulish man as could be written. But it reveals what God tells us about the natural man in 1 Corinthians 2. The natural or the soulish man, man in his unregenerate state, conditioned and controlled by his soul, he cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them because they are spiritually examined. Now, this is so important because Huxley was the man who examined everything of nature in a natural way. And he wrote back to this minister of the Church of England, Kingsley, and he said to him, he said, "What you are telling me is as persuasive as anything I've ever heard. If anybody were going to win me over, you would be the man." He said, "However, you cannot do it for this reason." He said, "I have a mind that is conditioned to science. Everything has to be examined in the test tube. Everything has to be proved to my natural senses." And he said, "It would be going against all that I am and that I stand for if I could not perceive it in a natural way." Now, I'm breaking it down and interpreting it to you. Do you see? What he did was this. He looked at the heavens that declared the glory of God, but instead of seeing God, all he saw was laws, and he said, "If I cannot find God that you are talking about in nature and in my experiments, then I shall never accept God. I shall never find God." And it says this, "The natural man," like Huxley, "the soulish man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually examined." And this man said, "I refuse to examine anything spiritually, and therefore he will never learn, because he is one concerning whom the Lord Jesus said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and prudent and reveal them unto babes.'" And it says in Hebrews 11, "Without faith it is impossible to please God." And the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 6, "Murmur not among yourselves, no man can come unto me except the Father who sent me draw him." And so if when the Lord Jesus draws, and no doubt he was drawing through this minister, trying to win the souls to the Lord Jesus, he was drawing, he was exerting his sweet influences upon his hardened heart. When this happened, the man refused, and so he said, "If I cannot find God unassisted, if I cannot find God with my natural soulish abilities, then it is against all that I stand for to accept this God." And no one will ever find God that way. Do you understand? He must bare his soul and confess that "I am not wise and prudent, but a babe. That was hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed it unto babes. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." And that's the only way. And so this brilliant man, we would not be comparable to him as to his IQ, as to his ability to comprehend things. But he was a natural man, and a natural man unaided receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot receive them. As it says in Romans chapter 8, he's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can he be. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, you can be a natural man and in the flesh, but if the sweet influences of the Lord Jesus and the Savior drawing you and the Father drawing you and the Spirit convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment are accepted, then that heart can be worked upon effectually, and you can pass from death unto life. But you will never discover God. Canst thou by searching find out God? No. Unassisted, the natural man cannot do it. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament sure is his handiwork. But as for salvation that is in Christ, as for the moral law and all that God tells us in his word, the natural man cannot find it out. And so the best among men, like unto this one of whom I spoke, a moral man, a man of principles, but he confessed that he would have to find God unassisted, and God cannot be found unassisted. And so, if he continued in the way that he was when he wrote this letter, then, unassisted, he departed to his own place. But just remember these four words about a spiritual man. He that is spiritual is blameless, he is compassionate, he is humble, and he is tactful. Because it says in Galatians 6, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness or gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And so he's blameless, and he's compassionate, and he is humble, and he is tactful. And yet, the natural man, with so many more qualities than we have, but devoid of these qualities and abilities to perceive the things of the Spirit of God, because they are spiritually discerned. The Spirit of God working upon our spirits and our responding to that working, and then the light of God shines upon us. That's all that I can tell you about that in chapter 2. But now, I was asked this question when I got through speaking last Lord's Day. What happens to the soul when we die? Now, if you had read all the references to the soul, it would have been unnecessary to ask that question. I told you that man is a tripartite being. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5, and may God sanctify you wholly, your spirit and soul and body be preserved entire. And it says, faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. And so I rejoice that at the coming of the Lord Jesus, my spirit and soul and body shall be preserved entire. But concerning this spirit and soul and body, it says in Genesis chapter 1 that when the first man was made, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Notice, here is a body that God has formed of the dust of the earth, and God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and the word breath is the spirit. He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, that animating principle. And man became a living soul. And I told you that soul is your conscious self, your personality is centered in your affections and desires and emotions. And so here is a living being that has a soul, a personality centered in his emotions and desires and affection. And so when God created us, we are consisting of spirit and soul and body. But even though the word spirit and soul are interchangeable at times, there are certain characteristics about one that is not interchanged with the other. And from a reading of 1 Corinthians 15, it says that right now, in our condition, whether saved or unsaved, we have a natural body, a soulish body. And when we die, we are going to have a soulish body that is laid to earth. That is a soulish body. Well, what does that mean? It means that it is perfectly adapted to this world, because animals have souls. You can read it in the Old Testament. You can't tell it from the King James, but you look at it in the Hebrew, and you'll find that the word nephesh is there, and many times the word that's translated differently is the word soul. And so an animal is self-conscious, and an animal has a personality. You have had pets, you know that they have emotions, and they have desires, and they have affections. They have those things, but they do not have a spirit like ours, because we consist of possession of the image and likeness of God. Animals have things similar to ours, but no animal is created in the image and likeness of God, and God works upon our spirits, and when he does, he communicates with us through our spirits. But the soul adapts us to this world, and most of the time, God, who works with our spirits has difficulty, but the world has little difficulty in working with our souls, because, as it says in Luke chapter 12, you remember that man that had great success on his farm, and he said, "I will tear down my barns and build greater, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many days. Take thine ease, eat, drink, be merry." Do you see how this is a soulish body? We have a body, but it's perfectly adapted to this world. Here are crops and goods and enjoyment and security, and that soul is going to enter into them. The Bible speaks of them as earth dwellers, living for this world. And so it says, we were created in the image and likeness of God, and we became a living soul. And there's nothing wrong with that. Absolutely nothing wrong with eating and drinking and taking our ease and being merry. Because when the lost son returned in Luke chapter 15, the father says, "Let us be merry." And they killed the fatted calf and they danced. There is absolutely nothing wrong with eating and drinking and being merry if we do it in fellowship with God. But what happens is that you and I have seen God's creation, and God has made life very pleasant down here. If you are able to get what you enjoy eating and drinking, and you can take ease and you can make merry, why, you can have a delightful time. The Bible speaks about the pleasures of sin. And do not say there are no pleasures when God says the pleasures of sin. But they are temporary. And at the end, if you're like Ecclesiastes, you say vanity of vanity. But there are those pleasures of sin for a season. And if you have to be in the world, it can be more or less miserable depending on how much you enjoy eating and drinking and making merry and taking ease. And so there's nothing wrong with those things for this reason. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But the Lord Jesus said in Luke 22 about those in the coming kingdom, "They shall eat and drink with me in my kingdom." And so in the coming kingdom, we shall still be eating and drinking. But thank God, as Mephibosheth was lifted up and ate and drank with David the king, so you and I, having been lifted up, shall eat and drink with our blessed Savior. And our Savior said, "Open the door, and I will come in and sup with him, and him and he with me." A picture of fellowship, but our life is not given over to it. What shall I eat? What shall I drink? What shall I put on? Do you see the soulish man? But it's changed, and we enjoy these things, but now in a right relationship with our Savior. And so it's a natural body, and that is why so often, being a soulish body, even though we have a spirit, that is why so often we grieve the spirit and we quench the spirit. Because our soul says, "Take thine ease, eat, drink, be merry." When the Spirit says, "Let us consider Christ, consider him," but we would consider him not. It says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but as Demas, we forsake him, having loved this present world." We go to Thessalonica. And so God sets both of these things before us. And so there's nothing wrong with being a living soul, because Adam was that before he sinned. And God came, and he fellowshiped with him in the cool of the day. And Adam could show what success he had had in the garden, taking care of that garden. Just as coming up, I enjoyed God's garden along the highway. The flowers were blooming, and my heart burst out, and I said, "God." When God brought forth the evidences of spring and coming summer, I saw God in it. And so here is God who placed Adam and Eve in that garden, and so they could say, "Look at this flower. And I'm going to name this flower," because God's name gave Adam the ability and the responsibility to name all animals, and he would name all flowers, and whatever he named it, it was the thing, because he intuitively knew what name to give to every flower, and he could enjoy it with God and see God's different creation. There is nothing wrong with being a soulish man, unless that soul intrudes upon your spirit and breaks fellowship with God. When the Spirit is working upon your spirit, and it says in Romans 8, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And so let us not grieve or quench that Spirit working upon our spirit because of the lusts of the soul, the things that thy soul lusted after. And so remember that now, until the day that we die, even though we are born again, we are soulish bodies, adapted to this world, but flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so God is going to not only save our souls, but He is going to save our bodies as well. And now, even though we are soul and spirit, but primarily we are living souls in the world to come, if we are raised from the dead, we will still be spirit, soul, and body. But the emphasis in the other world is upon the spirit and not upon the soul. We have spirit and soul, but now I'm afraid the soul is predominant. In the world to come, we shall still have spirit and soul, but the spirit shall be in the predominance. This is the teaching of the Word of God. Now, let me show you that. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 23, just before He died, He said to the thief on the cross, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Today, notice, today. And so when the Lord Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb was not paradise. That's where his body went. And so some other part of the Lord Jesus went to be with the Father. And in the will of God, we'll take that up this Lord's Day. When the Lord Jesus said, "Father, into thy hands I command my spirit." And so the spirit and the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ went to be with the Father. You say, "But He said, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Yes, but I just preached to you briefly last Lord's Day evening what the Savior said in Psalm 16. He said concerning His death, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption." And when the Lord Jesus died, He went into Hades. Now, I told you last week that the word Hades and hell are two entirely different words. Whenever you get the word Hades, that is translated hell, it is never the same as Gehenna. Hades is that temporary place of departed spirits. And inasmuch as the Savior Himself said this, now think, the Savior said to the thief on the cross, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And the Savior said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades." Now grasp this. If the Lord Jesus, when He died, and He was dead for those 3 days and three nights, He said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades." And where was He in Hades? "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And so, whatever the condition may be now, the Lord Jesus said He was not going to be left in Hades, and the place He was in Hades, He said to the thief on the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Can you contradict that? Hardly, when the Savior said it. And I thought of this, and some say, well, paradise was one place at one time, but it's been changed. But this is what I find in Luke 23, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And then in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, "I was caught up into paradise." And in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord Jesus speaks about the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so, those like the Lord Jesus, when they went into hell, now the word hell makes us think of something that is punishment, but it's simply the unseen world, the place of departed spirits. Those like the Savior and the thief on the cross who trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior, they go to hell, but that's Hades, and the Savior said, "Thou shalt be with me in paradise." And that paradise is where Paul was caught to. He said it's the third heaven, and the Lord Jesus said it's the place where the tree of life is. And so that much we know. Paradise in Luke 23, in 2 Corinthians 12, in Revelation 2, it is located in the presence of a God. And there is where people went when they died, even this side of the cross. The Savior would have us to know that. But it says in Luke 16 that the rich man died, and in hell, but this is the word Hades again, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And so I must conclude, in the same gospel, in chapter 16, the word Hades, this man dies, and he lifts up his eyes in Hades in torment. And the Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 23, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And this paradise is in the third heaven. It's in the presence of God. And so I take it from a comparison of these two scriptures that this Hades, this unseen world into which we go, did consist of two parts, and unless I'm mistaken, it of necessity must consist of two parts, because it says in Revelation chapter 20 that death and Hades are going to be cast into the lake of fire. And so this Hades is going to continue in existence until what time it is cast into the lake of fire, and that is Gehenna. And when you read of the hell of fire, you never read of Hades, but that's Gehenna. And that's another name for the lake of fire. So Gehenna, Gehenna of fire, hell fire, the lake of fire, depart ye cursed into everlasting fire. That is the final abode. And I want you to see this scripture. Turn to Matthew 10 and you'll see Matthew chapter 10. Because I was asked, well, is the soul destroyed? Does it disappear when a person dies? By no means. We're still in possession of soul and spirit. I won't turn you to it, but you'll find in Revelation chapter 6, I saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been beheaded for the word of God, for the testimony that they held. And so the souls are underneath the altar in Revelation 6. But in Matthew chapter 10, the Savior says in verse 26 or 27, what I tell you in darkness, speak ye in the light, and what you hear in the ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. And so there it is again. They can kill the body, but what continues to exist? Now, think how important that definition is I gave you. You think that your personality, what you are, is in your body? By no means. Because man can kill the body. But the Lord Jesus said, be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. And so the soul has an existence apart from the body. The Savior is telling you that when the body is killed, the soul is not killed. But it says this in verse 28, and be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him, and that is God the Father, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in, and here is the word, Gehenna, not Hades, but Gehenna. And one word of instruction. You say, well then, destroy both soul and body in hell, that's annihilation. By no means. Well then, God will kill the soul and the body in hell. Oh no. Notice very carefully the change of words. It says, be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna, that is in hell fire. And this scripture will help you to understand this. Keep the place, but turn over to Luke 12. Our Savior spoke similar words on a different occasion. And in Luke chapter 12, look at verse 4. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom you shall fear. Fear him who after he hath killed hath power to cast into Gehenna. Notice, after he hath killed hath power to cast into Gehenna. And so if something is killed, then something survives that can be cast into Gehenna. And what happens is this, that at the resurrection of the damned, their souls and bodies are reunited, and then they are cast into the lake of fire. But until then, even though their body is dead, and some of their bodies receive great honors. Do you remember the rich man? He died and was buried. But Lazarus, that poor beggar, he died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And so, if you want to describe that abode of the departed blessed ones as Abraham's bosom, as a place of rest and contentment, as paradise, as with the Lord, however you describe it, this is the place that those who have trusted Christ as Savior go when they die. Now, what does it mean to destroy? It is simply this. When a man dies and he is cast into the lake of fire, that is destruction. You say, well, destruction, isn't that annihilation? No, again, for this reason. Let me illustrate it from the Scripture. The Savior spoke about putting new wine into new wine skins. It's not bottles, but wine skins. Because if you put new wine into old wine skins, the old wine skins burst and the skins perish. Now, here is a perfect example. A perished wine skin is simply one with a hole in it that the wine pours out of. Is that leather destroyed? Is that wineskin gone and annihilated? You say no. Well, what's the basic concept? It is this. Destruction is simply the failure to realize the purpose of existence. A wineskin is made to contain wine. If it bursts and the wine spills, then that wineskin is destroyed. And you were created to be in the fellowship with God forever. And if you fail to realize that and you're banished from His presence, the banishment from the presence of God, your original intention and purpose was to commune with God, to walk with God. If you are banished from His presence, that banishment is the destruction. And what threat, I must tell you this, what threat is it who, it says, the Lord Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 about it's better to cut off one of your members than to be have your whole body and to be cast into Gehenna. Well, now, if death is cessation of being and non-existence, I don't care what they do with my body, whether they throw my hand in Gehenna or my whole body. But what it means is this, that in Gehenna, there is the reuniting of the soul and the spirit and the body, and there is consciousness and there is awareness of the absence of water for your parched tongue, and that you are not in the presence of God, and you know the saints that you've known in the past, they are in the presence of God. All of these things are what God is telling us. And this, please bear with me for this. It speaks about it is sown a natural body, a soulish body. It is raised a spiritual body. It doesn't say it's raised a spirit, but it is raised a spiritual body. Right now you have a soulish body, and yet you have a soul and a spirit and a body, but it's a body controlled and conditioned by the soul. And a spiritual body is not a spirit body, a body made of spirit, but it is a body conditioned for an environment of the spirit, like this. A pocketbook. Is it made of a pocket? A football. Is it made of a foot? Ice skates. Are they made of ice? You say, no, an ice skate is something for the environment of ice. And in like manner, a spiritual body is a body that has flesh and bone, and it's adapted to the environment of the spirit. And right now, even though we're redeemed, we have natural bodies, and it has to be resurrected to become a spiritual body. And the Lord Jesus tells us that that is what has happened, what shall happen when He comes. The promise is in Philippians chapter 3. Our commonwealth is in heaven, from whence also we wait for a Savior, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of His glory, whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. And so this is the body that we're waiting for. We shall survive our personality, our soul, our spirit, and our body. But thank God, in that coming day, it will be conditioned by the Spirit. That shall predominate. And I'm looking forward to that day. As the time is more than gone, let us pray. Our Father, the psalmist has told us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We hear the world telling us that when the body ceases to function, that is all. We are thankful that thy Son has told us that that is not all. If it were, there would be nothing to fear. We could look forward to death. But thy Son said, fear not them that kill the body, but fear Him who, after He has killed the body, is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Men able to kill the body, but not able to kill the soul. The soul continuing to exist in the presence of God, are banished from the presence of God, depending on whether we trust Christ as Savior. We are thankful that each one here who is called upon the name of the Lord is certain of his future. If the Lord comes, we shall forever be with the Lord. And if he does not come and we die, as disembodied spirits, we will be with him. And when he comes back again, then spirit, soul, and body, thus shall we ever be with the Lord. We thank you, Father, for the lines that have fallen unto us in pleasant places. We are glad and we rejoice in our portion in Christ, and we give you thanks in his name. Amen. The meeting is over.